Well, let me ask you a question as we begin. Is there a future for the church? Because there's a suspicion among many that the church is a society without a future. Some perhaps never thought it would have one. Others have become disillusioned. A bit like those enormous crowds. Do you remember President Obama's inauguration in 2009? But by the end of the first term in office, the anticipation has evaporated and it feels like any hope has been misplaced. And it can feel the same way with the church on earth, as more and more church buildings in Western nations are sold off for chic apartments and cafes and bars and pubs and clubs and anything else. It looks as though any hopes for the future are completely misplaced. It looks as if it's an organization without a future. And really, in a way, that's where the book of Revelation comes in. Because here was a letter written with a purpose. And that purpose was to help believers persevere in their faith. And the way the letter does that is by helping us to have a clear vision of what the future holds. Chapter 7, it so fills our hearts with a magnificent vision of the church's future that it causes us to commit ourselves to Christ and to his people in the present. I'll say that again. In chapter 7, it so fills our hearts with a magnificent vision of the church's future that it causes us to commit ourselves to Christ and to his people in the present. A brief overview of the book of Revelation, and if you've been away for a few weeks and you've returned now, it's a great time to come back because we're picking up in this series. Here's an overview of where we got to. Chapter 1, the Apostle John sees a majestic vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Awesome in power, terrifying in holiness, and in his hand he holds the seven churches who John is writing his letter to. And these are real churches in the first century, but also representative churches of all churches throughout the ages. And because they rest in his hands, their fate is in his hands. And in chapters 2 and 3, he gives his assessment of them. There's encouragement. He sees their good deeds. He sees their hard work. He sees their perseverance. Everything good that happens at St. John's, Jesus Christ sees. But there's also warning. Some are tolerant where they should be intolerant because they're tolerant of false teaching. They just put up with it. They don't complain. They don't demand anything different. And they're tolerant of godless behavior within the church. They don't address it. Some of the churches are complacent. They're lukewarm. They've lost their first love, the Lord Jesus himself. And so they need to wake up and repent before Christ returns. Then in chapters 4 and 5, the camera pans back. So that's life on earth. But chapters 4 and 5, you see what's going on behind life on earth. And what's going on is that there is a throne. And on the throne sit God and his Son. So that despite all appearances to the contrary from life in this world, where so often evil seems to win the day, everything, in fact, is under control. It only happens because God himself is directing operations and allows it to happen. And in chapter 6, it's shown to be so in that way, because there these seals are opened by the Lamb. And the seals represent apocalyptic literature, represent these horsemen and these daunting figures of horsemen. They represent the horrors of the world that are seen in the present day. It's a very realistic picture of what life on this earth will be like until the time that Christ returns. Chapter 6 ends with that second coming of Christ, where those who are found to be outside of Christ, no matter how great or powerful or wealthy or comfortable on earth, when they stand before him and his terrible wrath, well, we find at the end of chapter 6, in fact, they cannot stand at all. And so we reach chapter 7, which has as its focus the people of God. You see in verse 1, it begins after this. But as with so much of Revelation, it's not chronological, one thing after another, seeing things from a different angle. And in chapter 7, we really go back to chapter 6, but this time we see things from the angle of the people of God. So not from God's angle on the throne, but from the angle of the people of God and what it looks like on earth. And chapter 7, it divides into two clear parts. First of all, the church on earth in verses 1 to 8, and then verses 9 to 17, the church in the new creation. Now, the picture at the beginning of chapter 7 is of four winds that are threatening to blow on land and sea and tree. If you find all this a bit sort of odd, spooky or whatever, Just bear with us, because it's a type of literature that comes at certain places in the Bible, and it's really picture language. And so you're having to work out, well, what do the pictures represent? And in the Old Testament, when there are four winds, it is a picture of universal destruction. Here is a universal disaster about to befall. And so in verse 1, there are four winds of the earth that are threatening to blow on the land or the sea or the trees. Here is the disaster, the destruction of humankind, because the picture here is of winds that will blow everything away. Winds which through their brute strength, like a typhoon, or through their burning heat, or through an icy blast, are able to put any person or any empire out of business. Even the Roman Empire, which relied as it did on sea imports, would be gravely threatened by these winds. But you see in verse 1, they are winds that at the moment are restrained. After this, says John, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or the tree. Here are four angels carefully positioned who are restraining these winds, so they're not able to do their damage. And in verse 2, we find out where the power comes from to restrain them. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. So here is a more powerful angel who carries the personal seal of the living God himself. You know how in the ancient world kings had their sort of individual seals, kadunk, and they give a personal sort of imprimatur to whatever they're giving authority to? Well, this angel carries the personal seal, the personal authority of the living God. And what does that authority say? Verse 2, halfway through, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So the four winds are held up while the people of God are sealed. And this sealing is a protecting that means whatever his people go through now on earth, they will do so as those who cannot be harmed eternally. In other words, chapter 6 has already made clear that this sealing, it won't insulate the people of God from the perils and tribulations of this life, but rather he will protect them through such trials and tribulations so that eternally they will not be harmed. And this doctrine of the sealing of the people of God, the protecting of the people of God, is a doctrine which is fleshed out elsewhere in the New Testament. We learn in the book of Ephesians, for example, that when a person puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ, that person is sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is marked out by the very presence of God. I've never really ventured out into the countryside myself, but I understand there that where you get those black and white things, cows, the farmers brand them, individual branding, to mark them out as theirs. They belong to this herd and not to that herd, belong to this farmer and not to the other farmer, to protect them, to give them individual marking in that way, an identity. And here it is the people of God who are branded, sealed with God's invisible marker pen to declare, these are my people. They are people that I will look after spiritually into eternity. We'll see in a few chapters' time, it's the opposite of having the mark of the beast. For at the end of the day, there are only two teams to belong to. We are either marked with the mark of God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, or whether we know it or not, we're marked by Satan himself. Now here, the people are not only marked, they're also numbered. And that's the point of this 144,000 that comes in verse 4. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Much ink has been spilt over the years on precisely who he's speaking to here. For myself, I'm convinced he's speaking about the whole church, that is all the people of God, rather than just the people of Israel or any other particular subset. Because there are other times within the book of Revelation when he refers to the 12 tribes in such a way, he's clearly speaking about all the people of God. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's already addressed both Jews and Gentiles in the local churches. So these are people here, they speak for the collective number of all those who believe in the Word of God, whether Jewish believers in the Old Testament or Christian believers in the New Testament and since those times. And the point of the 144,000 is, it is the complete number. 12, itself a number of completeness in the Bible, multiplied up by 12, or 12,000. Here is the ultimate completeness. In other words, none of God's people are missing in His sight. All of them are known. They are numbered and are sealed. And that should bring great comfort to us. As believers, we may face difficulties. Well, may, will. If you breathe long enough in this world, difficulties will come in some form or other. Sometimes they are acute in their suddenness with which they arrive and the pain they bring. At other times, they are more chronic difficulties that go on in their length, on and on and on, with no end in sight in this life. Sometimes the difficulties may come from one major event in our life which we never thought that we would have to deal with. At other times, they could be a accumulation of circumstances where one thing piles up on another, and it's really the relentless nature of the challenges that we're having to experience that threaten to overwhelm us in the end. You know, we wonder at what point the straw will break the camel's back when we are the camel. There are a good number of people at St. John's who, for different reasons, have faced hardships of one form or another over the last few years. And for some people here, perhaps a limited number, but for some people, those hardships are so bitterly difficult that we would wish that no one else would ever need to go through them. Well, whatever our exact situation, along with the rest of the people of God throughout times and ages and throughout the countries of the world, we need to know that we are numbered, that God knows each of His people, and not one of them will be lost. And that in knowing us, He has sealed us, that He has committed Himself to protecting us, not protecting us from the difficulties of this life, not insulating us in that way, but protecting us through the difficulties of this life, so that no matter what challenges God in His wisdom brings to us, no matter what difficulties we face, what humps and bumps on the road of life we have to drive over, what potholes on the roads of life perhaps at times we threaten to fall into, nonetheless, God will protect us and will ensure that one day we are standing there with Christ in the new creation. And so through the challenges that come to us, we have every reason to persevere, knowing that God will see us through to the end, and it will be His power, His protection, His commitment, His promises that in the end will get us across the line rather than our own strength, energy, spiritual alertness, or anything else that we can provide. Here is a picture of the church on earth. Struggling, yes. Difficulties at times, definitely. But nonetheless complete, numbered, sealed, protected, and one day to stand before Christ, which is what we see in verses 9 and onwards, as this time he does move chronologically to the church in the new creation, or sometimes the church triumphant, as it's occasionally referred to. If you hear of the church militant, that's the church on earth, the church triumphant, the church in the new creation. For here the vision fast forwards, and have a look what John sees. After this, verse 9, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. There are really four pairs of descriptions which John gives to the people of God as he looks at them. First of all, the people of God is huge and varied. The crowd that John sees in the vision in verse 9 is absolutely massive. It is gargantuan in size. We're told it is a great multitude that no one could count. I don't know if you've ever been amongst a real huge crowd. I once went to a concert that had 110,000 people sort of squashed into a field, and that was pretty sort of oxygen-choking experience. Here is something that is much greater, grander, and more wonderful. Not a muddy field, but the new creation itself. The number is huge. And we need to remember that because the church at the moment, at least in Western countries, seems to be in terminal decline. But don't be deceived. When that church is gathered together, that is Christ's people, stand in front of Christ, there will be more people there than you can shake a stick at. It won't be the kind of party where two-thirds of the seats are empty. You know, what? Okay, let's try and make the best of a bad job type of thing. This will be a party where every seat is taken, where it's absolutely filled and packed out. I'm not saying that every individual church on earth will flourish until that time. It's clearly in the gift of Jesus Christ to flourish some and to snuff out others if he so chooses. Still less any denomination. Denominations come and denominations go. They're just human institutions. But Christ's church, which means his people, will not come and go. They will only come and one day will be there in such force that you'll be amazed at the size of the people there. And not only huge, we'll be varied with it. For God is not a vast clone-making machine, as if Christians were a certain type of person. No, here are people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, united through the Lord Jesus Christ, bonded together through his Spirit who has sealed them. And the church on earth, therefore, has this wonderful, diverse reflection of this. The first baptism I conducted soon after becoming a Christian minister was a baptism where there were four people getting baptized. One of them was a hulking student of Indian extraction. One of them was a lecturer in some kind of applied physics from the local university. One was an accountant who'd made all of his money betting on racehorses. And the fourth was a dancer on Top of the Pops, a music show on TV where drugs and eating disorders had been a major part and parcel of her life. Four more different people you could hardly have wished to meet. But here they were, united through faith in Christ, bonded by his Spirit, getting baptized as sign of their faith in Christ. And therefore, in every church throughout the world, the difference that we see reflects this difference that we will see in the people of God in heaven itself. Now, I know that St. John's is not the most diverse cross-section of society you will ever find anywhere. But even so, if you look across our congregations, 8:30, 10 o'clock, and in the evening, any differences that we have, such as age, taste, personality, denominational background, race, and social background, those differences are illustrative of the fact that Christ is gathering his people from across the world and from all segments of society to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, please don't say, well, the church, you know, I'm not really one of those people. What do you mean not one of those people? I mean, we're all different. And there will be someone who is like you in the church somewhere. The key is that we're united by deciding Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead, is the person we ought to live under. That if God has appointed him the king of all, the only rational thing to do in this life is to make him our king. And when you decide to make him your king, that's when you know you have become a Christian. We either have Jesus Christ as our king, or we have him as our enemy, and there's no fence between the two. So that's the first pair there, huge and varied. Then secondly, praising and worshipping. The people of God here are full of praise. Verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 12, they say, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, we noted this previously earlier in the year. When we look at these kind of words, we might have a slight fear, thinking, is this as good as heaven gets? Not against praising God, but 24/7 for all eternity. How are you feeling about this? The thing I think to notice is that no one is forcing the people of God to do this. And we know on earth, as we're kids, if we're brought up in Christian homes, sometimes we're forced to go to church. One of our children didn't really enjoy coming to St. John's for the first year because it was a whole new experience, didn't know people. And I sat her down and said, look, we're going to be going every week until you're aged 18. So let's deal with this now and let's think about how we can make it more enjoyable and throw ourselves into meeting people. And that's really the way. And now she enjoys coming. Now, there are times that we get these things forced upon us and that's just life. It's good for us, whatever. But in the new creation, I can promise you, if church is an effort for you to come to and you're not, you know, you're that kind of person, you have to force yourself a little bit to come, you won't have to put any effort in there. You will enjoy praising God. No one's putting a gun to these people's heads telling them, sorry, can you just praise God another round? Just go around one more time. They're enjoying doing it. They do it spontaneously. They do it because their hearts have been transformed. And we will find nothing more pleasurable or enjoyable there than praising him in that way. I don't say there aren't other things going on at the same time. I don't say there's other things in the new creation we won't be enjoying as well. I'm sure there will be. But the point is that the praise they offer is not a forced praise. It's voluntary because they want to. And alongside the praising, there is this worshipping. Halfway through verse 11, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. In other words, this is the day that the people of God lay down their lives in perfect measure before Christ their Savior. And on that day, they won't be caught in that horrible sort of half-heartedness that plagues us here and now. We will be his and gladly his, effortlessly living in perfect submission to Christ. So we won't have that kind of tug of war that goes on here. Oh, his will, my will. It's such an effort in that way. When we get there, we will delight in saying, not my will, but yours be done. Praising and worshipping. Then thirdly, washed and serving. You'll have noticed that the people who are in the new creation have an unusual dress code. Verse 9, they're wearing white robes. And in verse 13, one of the elders asks John, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? Looks like a sort of Roman toga party. And John answers, he doesn't actually know. Sir, you know, which is a way of saying, I don't know. And the elder says, okay, I'll give you the answer. In other words, the elder asks the question because he actually wants to give the answer. These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's a paradox here. It's not often, I put it to you, you wash something in blood in order to make it clean. But those who come to Jesus Christ are washed clean exactly by his blood. That is, they are cleansed perfectly from all sin, spot, blemish, or moral failing. They are cleansed of a guilty conscience, made clean. It's as if we've been put through a vigorous wash where we're washed internally on the inside by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has taken away all of our sins. Here is something that no religion can do. You can't put religion into the washing machine of your life and expect to come out clean the other side. It just makes it more mucky as you do so. You can't feed it to moral laws, put in more laws and come out clean the other side. It just makes it more mucky, debilitating as we see how unclean we really are. We can't put in government legislation telling people to behave in such a way and then expecting they will do so. We can't put in personal power, willpower to do it. Only the blood of Jesus can get put in and come out with the result that we're clean before God forever. And if you're not here as a Christian this morning or you don't know where you stand, can I just say to you, you've got the most wonderful news ahead of you that you'll ever know. In fact, you probably didn't even knew that it would existed, because one day you may discover that you can get to heaven free of charge, riding on the grace of Christ, who will get you there purely by the fact that he died for you and you don't have to contribute anything. Now, if you tell me that's not a good deal, I tell you, go and look at it again. It's the best deal that we could ever imagine in this world. And those who are in the new creation are those who are washed by his blood. In other words, you don't get to heaven by joining a church. You get to be part of Christ's church by joining Christ. He's the gateway in to the new life. And therefore, perhaps I can ask you this morning where your identity is. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself first and foremost, primarily, as a sinner who's been washed by the blood of Christ? Now then notice that these people, they don't sit around in celestial deck chairs. This isn't sort of bus stop Christianity where they're waiting until for some point in the future. These people are busy, active. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. They serve him in his temple, that is his presence. One day we'll be with him face to face. But while they're there, and when we get there, we won't say the work is done. Rather, with a perfect energy and perfect desire and perfect health, we will delight to serve our King forever in the new creation. And so those who've been washed by the blood of Christ on earth tend to show they've been washed by the blood of Christ by the way they then serve with the rest of their lives. Okay, so I've become a Christian at whatever stage of life I am, aged 8 or 28 or 48 or 68, whatever it is. And then I think, from now on, my life is Christ's and I want to serve him. And my experience of the last 20 years of my life being a Christian is you cannot stop a Christian from wanting to serve Christ. It's the mark of a healthy church when there's a volunteer culture and people say, can I do that? Can I do that? Can I do that? Each week on Church Bites down the bottom, we have a little column, serving. And it's a lovely thing when people get in touch and say, could I offer to help with that in that way? And certainly as a church, I want every person here to be able to use their gifts and to be active in using their gifts for the good of the rest of the people here. Don't want it to be like a cruise ship where you've got a certain number of people who are working flat out and then a certain number of people who are saying, thank you very much, I'll see you at the destination. Rather, everyone is to use their gifts in the service of Christ's people, just as we'll be doing in eternity. So washed and serving. And then fourthly, provided and protected. Look at this, verse 16. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. In this life, there is much deprivation. There are fine Christians across the world who are suffering. Jesus said he would make sure that his people have food and clothes, and so he has. But in many places, it is the bare minimum. It's what they need to live, but it's nothing more. Think of Christians who are locked up, get a small bowl of rice each day or every other day. In the new creation, there will be great abundance. There's some of us here this morning that have very little in this life. Life is a real effort in that way. I want to tell you that in the new creation, it will not be a struggle there. There will be abundant provision and protection. The sun, verse 16, will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. So there'll be no fear in the new creation. Fear is a staple part of many Christians' diet in this world. But in the new creation, there will be no fear of anything, save a healthy fear of the Lord himself. For the Lord will protect his people. And in verse 17, we see how it's so. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. There we are, the shepherd, the bodyguard of the ancient world, who looks after his people, the sheep, and who will look after you and me forever in the new creation. It's a lovely thing to be under that kind of protection. Yesterday we had a marriage, Skulk and Linda from this church, got married, and really one's handing Linda over to say, from now on you live under Skulk's protection. He'll look after you. That's his job, that's his duty, to love you, care for you in that way. And here will be the ultimate protector, our great shepherd, who will protect us in the new creation from anything and everything that might harm us. In his wisdom here, he protects us spiritually, but allows us to be battered by other things for our strengthening. There he will protect us in every way, shape and form. He will lead his people to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no sadness. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no Satan. There will be just be perfection under Christ. In finishing, I want to offer three implications from the chapter and leave you with these to think about. First of all, this chapter, as we look at the church in the future, it leads to an expectant view of the future. As Christians, we need to be those who are absolutely fixed on the life of the world to come. We live now with eternity in sight. I want to say to you that whether life for you is really, really good, easy, enjoyable and comfortable, or whether it's really hard, difficult, miserable and isolating, the key to living life as a Christian is to have our lives, our sights fixed on the new creation. That helps to relativize the ups and downs of this life, and it helps us to know what is important in this life. For what is important in eternity is important in this world. What matters in eternity is what matters in this life. And part of the trick of life is recalibrating our lives so that we see what matters here and we take our steering from that from what matters in eternity. It leads to an expectant view of the future. Then secondly, it magnifies our view of the local church. The local church is a little outcrop, outpost, of the great gathering of God's people in heaven. I know that the church in this world often looks as if it doesn't have a future. But we can see from chapter 7, Christ's church, his people, certainly does have the most extraordinary future. And therefore, it magnifies our view of the local church here. As groups of people, that is little local churches, meet around the world now, what we're doing is fundamentally important. We don't join the church as in sort of, you know, join the tennis club out of, oh, that's what I enjoy doing. Join the chess club, that's just what I enjoy doing. This is part of who we are. We're part of the people of God. That's why it's an absolute theological nonsense to say I'm a Christian, I just don't go to a church. Well done, you're just an inconsistent Christian. Because you're part of Christ's church, whether you like it or not, when you come to Christ. The question then is, do I express that consistently or inconsistently? It magnifies our view of the local church. And following on from that, thirdly, it changes our view of each other. If I think the Christian life is basically about me getting to heaven, I'll always think of perseverance in terms of my perseverance. I'll think of me growing as a Christian and me getting across the finish line. But if I see the corporate nature of what God is doing as he gathers a people to himself, not just persons to himself, then I'll begin to think about persevering corporately. In other words, the perseverance of others in the congregation begins to matter to me as much as my own perseverance. How is such and such? Where is such and such? How are they? How are they doing? How are they doing spiritually? How could I be an encouragement to them? And I pray that as a church at St. John's, more and more will be those who look forward to eternity, who are clear-sighted in that way, who live now in this world with those who have eternity in mind and who are committed to each other, caring and serving each other as those who know that we are part of God's wonderful church, which will only be revealed in the new creation.